Okay, well, good evening. It's nice to be back with you all. I think you were here. Betty was here last time. Everybody else wasn't. So they're like half and half. That's good. So before we get started on the actual study, I just wanted to let you all know that I am planning to make up the lesson that we missed. Well, I'm not making up the lesson. We're just shifting everything so that we can cover everything. So in April and May, we'll be looking at the First Peter passages, and then in June, we'll do Psalm 23.
Oh,
That date will be June 24th, which is the fourth Friday, as usual. So I already checked with Will that we didn't have anything else planned for that day. So I know the annual meeting gets in there, and so I didn't want to mess anything up, but he said that date was safe. So, and then one other quick note, that last month's Bible study was not recorded because I changed the format. And we did a discussion rather than just me speaking. It was really nice, I thought. I really appreciated being able to hear everybody else's thoughts and what we had been learning and taking away from the study. So I am hoping to be able to do that again when we get to Psalm 23. I think that'll be the next place to do that. So if any of you would like a copy of the questions that we did for last month, I'd be happy to send it to you. So just let me know. Okay, so tonight we are going to look at Hebrews 13, 20, and 21. right? Like, that doesn't fit here at Ladies Bible Study. So Hebrews 13, 20, and 21. I'm sure that you all remember the excellent series that Will did for us on Sunday mornings in the book of Hebrews not that long ago. I feel like it was longer ago than I remember, but it was before Romans, right before Romans, so it wasn't that long. Anyway, the book of Hebrews was written to strengthen Jewish believers in their faith as they were beginning to face persecution and other trials. They were being tempted to go back to Judaism because, quite frankly, it was easier to do that than to be persecuted for their faith. So they were being tempted to go back to Judaism, to forsake Christ, just to make life a little bit easier. But the writer of Hebrews reminded them that what they have in Christ is far superior to what they had in Judaism. So they needed to persevere in the faith because of who Christ is and because of what he had done for them and what he is doing for them and what he will do for them in the future. So it was only natural, as he is comparing Christ to Judaism or to the law, that he would emphasize, the writer of Hebrews would emphasize, the priestly ministry of Christ. And so he talks about that priestly ministry a lot in the book of Hebrews. And so we're just going to take a quick run through the whole book and look at some of what he says. So Hebrews 2:17, he says, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Or Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house." Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Hebrews 5, verses 5 through 10. "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek,' who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Chapter 8, verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then finally, chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So Hebrews has a lot to say about Christ as our high priest. But the point of all of that discussion of Christ as our high priest is so that the Jewish Christians, and by extension all Christians, would persevere in their faith. And we see that also in Hebrews from what the author says. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Or Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Or verses 12 through 16 of the same chapter. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Or verse 28 of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, which by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And that brings us to our passage for tonight, Hebrews 13, 20 through 21. This is how the writer closes his epistle. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So the first thing I noticed about this benediction, this closing benediction, is how fitting it is for the theme of the epistle. Jesus Christ is prominent or central in the prayer, and the request is for the sanctification of believers. But the second thing I noticed, and pretty quickly, is that what it highlights about Christ is slightly different than the rest of the epistle. Rather than focusing on Christ as our high priest, the author refers to him as that great shepherd of the sheep. That works out, obviously, for the purposes of our study, but it does make you wonder why. Why did he make that switch? Well, I think the answer to that question is found in the details of the prayer. So, first, the benediction calls on the God of peace to act. And in times of trouble, we need to recognize and take comfort in the fact that God is a God of peace. And perhaps surprisingly, at least it was surprising to me, maybe it's not to you, but surprising to me that our sanctification is often linked to the recognition of God as the God of peace as well. So I want to look at a few places where we see that. Philippians chapter 4. So Philippians 4, verses 6 through 9. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace is connected to our sanctification. That's true. It was true for the Philippians, true for us. It's true for the church in Corinth as well. They needed to be reminded of their need to edify one another for the purpose of sanctification, and the God of peace was made a part of that, or was related to that. We saw this fairly recently in Sunday school, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. This is the chapter where Paul is dealing with how to conduct proper church services so that the believers may be edified. He says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Or also in 2 Corinthians, he talks about this as well, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell, become complete, that is, become perfect, not perfect, perfect, but you know, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. It's also in the letter to the church of Thessalonica. They also needed encouragement. Though they weren't yet facing any severe difficulties, not in their church like the church of Corinth or outside their church like in Philippi, they still needed that encouragement to be sanctified through the God of peace. So 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. So we need the God of peace to be sanctified. Sanctification is made more difficult than it already is. And let's be honest, it is hard enough just by itself. But it's made more difficult when we don't have peace. Of course, it's impossible to be sanctified, that is, to be made more like Christ, when we don't have peace with God, which the author of Hebrews alludes to in chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, by alluding to Jesus' death. So there's that. We have to have peace with God in order to be sanctified. But assuming that is true of us, that we do have peace with God, sanctification is still difficult when we don't have internal peace, isn't it? When we are filled with worry or with anxiety or anger or fear, we don't often look past those emotions or want to look past those emotions or the things causing those emotions in our lives, we get focused in on those, and it's harder to think about our sanctification. So we need to be reminded that God is the God of peace, and to do those things which we are encouraged or commanded to do when we find ourselves dealing with those temptations or even those sins of worry or fear or anger about our circumstances or about whatever is causing that. We're called to pray with thanksgiving, as it said in Philippians 4, or to cast our cares on him, is what it says in 1 Peter. To think on the things that we know are true and honorable and excellent, especially about God, about his character, and about his work for us and in us. It's also harder to pursue sanctification, to pursue godliness and Christlikeness, when we have no external peace. That is, when we have divisions and strife with the people around us, whether that's in our relationships with believers or unbelievers. In those situations, we're often filled with anger as well, or bitterness, or an unforgiving heart, or malice and ill will towards those people. Or maybe you aren't as aggressive as I am, and you just find yourself depressed because of that strife and that division. So what we need to remember is that God is a God of peace, and that He wants us to know that he's a God of peace, that we can have that peace because he is the God of peace. And because we have peace with him, we can have peace with each other. And even as Pastor Will pointed out this past Sunday, we can have peace with unbelievers to the extent that it depends on us. And of course, Christ is our ultimate example of that, of having peace even when dealing with your enemies. Luke chapter 23. It's a lot harder to flip with your Bible pages with a big Band-Aid on your finger. Okay, Philippians, Luke 23:33-34. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." That is a man who recognized the God of peace in his life and trusted in God. And ask for forgiveness for the people who are literally putting him to death. So knowing God is the God of peace is important to our sanctification. It's even critical to our sanctification. But our sanctification does not and cannot depend on our own efforts, even our theologically informed efforts about who God is, right? It depends on God's work in us. So the author of Hebrews reminds us that the God of peace is the God of life. That is, he's the God who has the power to bring life from death. It's the same resurrection power that is able to transform us into the likeness of Christ, who died for us and now lives for us. He says, "Now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead." He has resurrection power, God does, and he is able to transform us. And he does transform us. It's important that we know both of those things. He is able to transform us, and he does transform us. So Colossians chapter 1. Too far. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 19. "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." Titus chapter 2. I think we memorized this one. Did we? For Bible memory this year? Titus chapter 2. I feel like we memorize that one every couple of years, so maybe I'm misremembering. But Titus 2, 11-14. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." So because it is God who works in us, who works that resurrection life in us, we're able to work out our own salvation, as Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. You know, work out your own salvation with fearing and trembling, because it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So resurrection from the dead is resurrection into eternal life. It's resurrection into glory. Christ is the first fruits of that resurrection. We don't experience that glory yet, though we will someday, because we're partakers of his resurrection by being united with him. We know that from Romans chapter 6 and other passages. But our resurrection and Christ's resurrection is made possible for a very specific reason that the writer of Hebrews tells us. It's by the blood, or through the blood, of the everlasting covenant. Isaiah 53. Starting in verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, he bore the sin of many and made the intercession for the transgressors. So it is Christ's death, the shedding of his blood, that that brings the resurrection. Without that, there would have been no resurrection. We see it also in Hebrews, earlier in Hebrews, chapter 2. We'll look at verses 9 through 14. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, was crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And then 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So Christ was glorified in the resurrection because he died for our sins. This plan for our salvation to the glory of Christ and to the glory of God is God's eternal purpose. We might even say it's his eternal promise, because it was a covenant that was made between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit before creation. So it's God's purpose to glorify Christ through his death. And Jesus spoke of that himself, John 17, right before he went to the cross. We have recorded one of his prayers, at least, to the Father, John 17, verses 1 through 5. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Paul references the fact that Christ is glorified through his death in Philippians chapter 2. Very familiar passage. 2:8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the author of Hebrews can say, rightly say, that God brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead by the blood of the everlasting covenant. It was through his death, obviously, but the shedding of his blood that he was raised to life. Resurrection life only comes through Christ's death on the cross for our sin. But Christ's death for our sins, the blood of the everlasting covenant, is also what makes our sanctification possible. Right? Both of those things are true. Again, because we're united with Christ in his death, we have died to sin. Sin no longer reigns in us, though we remain susceptible to it. We can still be tempted by it, but it doesn't reign in us. Romans 6, of course, is the most thorough discussion or teaching on that subject, but it is taught elsewhere. So Hebrews, as you might expect, touches on it. Hebrews chapter 10. Oh, that's the geese. I'm like, is somebody squeaking their chair? Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. And then 1 John chapter 2. First John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And then a little sneak peek for next month, 1 Peter chapter 1. Or I mean, 1 Peter chapter 2, sorry. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. I'll go ahead and read verse 25. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So it is by faith in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we are saved. And it's by that same faith that we are sanctified. The author of Hebrews, as well as the other authors of the New Testament, don't want us to forget that fundamental truth for the Christian life. Our sanctification comes by the gospel, just as our justification does. So that means, of course, if the authors of the New Testament want us to remember that, it's really the Holy Spirit who doesn't want us to forget. So just as the Jewish believers who originally received the epistle were tempted to return to the law, were tempted to return to their efforts to obtain holiness by their own work, we are tempted that way too. It's human. It's only human. So we need these reminders. We need these prayers even on our behalf that are recorded for us in scripture to call us back to the pure simplicity of the gospel. So we've covered the who and the how of the benediction. And now I want to take a look at the what. So let me just read the Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 again. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So So the bottom line is that he's praying for the sanctification of believers, as I've already stated multiple times. But of course, there's a lot to unpack in that one verse. So the very first part of the request in verse 21 is for the God of peace to make you complete. Or if you're using a NASB or an ESV, it says to equip you. And I have noted in my Bible, I wrote in, as Will was teaching through this, that it has the idea of it to equip us or to prepare us or to furnish us for every good work. But when I was doing my study for this, I found it interesting that the root meaning for this word, it is properly translated as make you complete or equip you, but the root meaning is to render something fit, to render it fit, which I think is very, very appropriate for the whole verse. So being rendered fit for every good work is something that only God can do. Of course, he equips us for every good work. That's what scripture is for. We learn that in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, among other places. But Ephesians 2:10, I think, also makes reference to this idea of being rendered fit for the good works that God is equipping us for. Ephesians 2:10 says, I could probably quote it, but I don't want to butcher it. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we tend to focus on the second half of that verse, that God's prepared good walks for us to walk in. But we should also focus on the first part, that we're his workmanship. He created us, or he is creating us for good works. So it tells us that not only has God prepared us, has prepared works for us to do, good works for us to do, but he makes us into that kind of people who can actually do those works. We're new creations in Christ, and there is an element of that new creation that is progressive, and I don't mean that in the political sense, but it's progressive in time. So we've been studying the lives of the patriarchs in Sunday evening services, and so we're looking at, we looked at Abraham, we looked at Isaac, now we're looking at Jacob, but we see that they were not, none of those men were fit for good works at the beginning of their walk of faith, were they? But God made them fit, and he brought them along for the good works that he had prepared for them. Abraham wouldn't have sacrificed or been willing to sacrifice Isaac at the beginning, but he was at the end. So God brought him along. He rendered him fit for those good works that he had prepared for him. You think about Moses. He had to spend 40 years in the desert, 40 years in Midian, before he was fit for the good work of leading the people out of Egypt. And even then, God had to continue to render him fit. He wasn't, we had the burning bush incident where he didn't want to do it, and times when he complained to the Lord about the treatment he was receiving. So, God had to work in him to make him fit for the good works. You can see the same pattern in the life of David. You can see it in Peter, in Paul, in John. All of these men, all these great men of faith, they had to be made fit for what God had planned for them. They had to be created in Christ Jesus for those good works. And they didn't all understand it in that way, but that's what was happening. Their characters had to be suited for their destiny. And the same is true for us. God has to render us fit for the works that he has for us. But he also prepares our works for our current fitness level, if I could call it that, right? To make us fit for greater works. So he takes us step by step. He renders us fit for the next good work that he has for us. And then once that's happened, he renders us fit for the next one. And so on and so on. It's a pattern of growth. So just sort of as maybe a practical example of this that we had just recently in Sunday school, we're all familiar with 1 Corinthians 13. And when we talk about 1 Corinthians 13, at least when I talk about it, I think about it in terms of verses 4 through 7, right? Love is patient, love is kind, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then once we get past that, maybe we think about it in terms of what I call the big three, faith and hope and love. And then maybe we think about how love never fails. It's enduring. It goes on forever. Faith and hope will pass away. The sign gifts will pass away, but love is eternal. And those are all important, and we should focus on those things. But I think we tend to forget how the chapter starts. So 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3, just as one example. We could look at the other ones too, but I just picked this one because it's the one we're most likely to relate to. 1 Corinthians 13, 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Right? So giving all your goods to the poor, martyring or being martyred, those are good works, no question. They're perhaps the most extreme example of good works, which I think Paul did on purpose. There are not very many Christians who have been called to give away all of their goods to the poor. And there are a lot of Christians who have been called to martyrdom, but not every Christian is called to that. So those are sort of like the high ideals of what it is to be a Christian. But Paul says that you could do those things without being rendered fit for them. And I know that he says that because he says that it could profit you nothing. You could do those things and it would profit you nothing. In other words, those are good works that can be done without being really good. They're worthless to us and they're worthless to God without love, apart from love. It's love that makes you fit for those good works. And so how do you learn to love like that? How are you made fit to love? It's by learning it from God himself. He sheds his love abroad in our hearts. He causes his love to abide in us so that we may love one another and be fitted to love one another in deed and in truth. We see that in 1 John, or 1 John 4:12. It says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Or dropping down to verse 21. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. Or Romans 13, 8 through 10. We just had this last Sunday. So hopefully it's familiar to you. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So that's just sort of one example of what it means to be made fit or to be rendered fit. We could continue on about that sort of, it's a hobby horse of mine lately, but I won't. So bringing back to Hebrews 13, God must render us fit and he must equip us, that is to give us the tools for every good work.
So it's a process to render.
Yes.
Like with a meat cleaver.
Sometimes it does take that, yes. So, make you complete in every good work. The Greek words here, where it says to good work, are not limited to just works or to external actions. What it literally says is to make you complete or to equip you for every good. Just ends with that, every good. So that means any kind of good, every kind of good, even the whole of what it means to be good. It includes our character. It includes our wills, our thoughts, our words, our actions. God renders us fit for and equips us for what is morally good and what is beneficial to others. Of course, what is morally good is beneficial, and what is truly beneficial to somebody else is morally good. Those two things go together. They can't be separated. But I would probably say, if you forced me to, that moral goodness has to do with our character and beneficial to our actions. But both are included in this prayer, to make you fit, to render you fit, or to equip you for every good. But there's a higher purpose to this, to our being made complete for every good, and that is that the will of God may be done. God accomplishes his will in you, both in what you do and in who you are. We think about the former a lot, about what we do and how God's will is accomplished through that, but it's also in who we are. So Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." That, of course, includes actions, but it's more speaking to who we are as people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 11 to 14. I lost my place. Nope, 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil, so that's what we do. But then, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It includes both. So we do, or we bring forth, or we accomplish God's will by who we are as much as by what we do, which, as the writer of Hebrews reminds us yet again, is God's work in us. There's nothing we can do to make that possible for ourselves. We can't do as well on our own. But it is God who does it for us. So if we are, again, continuing with our literal translation, he would say in verse 21, make you complete in every good work to do his will, doing in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. So it is God who does in order to make us do or to be. When we bring forth God's will in our lives, in our character, and in our actions, it's because God is bringing forth what is well-pleasing to him. In other words, when we bear fruit, it's because we abide in the vine, as Jesus said in John 15. John 15, verses 1 through 5. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Right? So I feel a little bit like a broken record on this, but I suppose I'm a broken record because Scripture is, if I can say that respectfully. All of this is done through Jesus Christ. We are justified through him. We are sanctified through him, and one day we will be glorified through him. And as we just read in John 15, apart from him, we can do nothing. We can do none of those things. God has chosen to make us well-pleasing, and it's in his beloved Son, and it's for his glory. It's for Jesus Christ, eternal glory. And that's what Ephesians 1, 3 through 12 teaches us, right? I mean, I think that's probably one of the most poetic descriptions of our salvation, the fact that it's all from God for his glory that we have in Scripture. So Ephesians, if I can get there, 1, 3 through 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted or well-pleasing in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound to us, toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. I almost feel like I could end there. except I still haven't talked about the Lord as our shepherd, right? So why does the author of Hebrews refer to our Lord Jesus as the great shepherd of the sheep in praying for us in this way? And first, I think he does it in reference to Ezekiel 34, where God promises to make a covenant of peace with his sheep when he establishes the good shepherd over them. So Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel 34, starting in verse 22. Therefore, I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and cause wild beasts to cease from the land. And they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing. So God is the God of peace. He makes peace through the work of the shepherd. So I think the author of Hebrews is driving our attention back to that. Second, I think the author of Hebrews is referring to John 10. Technically, John 10 wasn't written. So he is really referring to Christ's claim to be the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. So the shepherd shed his own blood in the everlasting covenant. So that's what Christ said he would do as the good shepherd in John 10. If we look at that one, John 10. We could look at the whole thing, but we won't. John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Also, verse 15. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Oh, and I think the following prayer in Hebrews 13, 21, for our sanctification, explains one of the ways in which the shepherd keeps his sheep, which Christ talks about in 10, I don't think I wrote this one down, in 10, 28 and 29. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So we have eternal security in the shepherd's hand and in the Father's hand, because the God of peace is making us complete for every good work, is working what is well-pleasing to himself in us through the work of the shepherd. The shepherd cares for his sheep. He loves them, and they please him because he makes them pleasing to him. And we can have confidence that what he has promised us, he will do because he has so far. It's the everlasting covenant, and every step of the way, he's been keeping that covenant with us. And so we have no reason to believe he won't, and every reason to believe that he will continue to do that. So he promises, Christ promises in John 10, I didn't read this first, but he promises that he knows his sheep and they know him, they know his voice and they follow him. That's a promise that he made, that we will follow him. So he promises we'll follow him. He promises that nothing can snatch us out of his hand. So when we struggle with our sin, when we struggle with temptations in the midst of our trials, the everyday kind of trials, or the really big trials of life that come, we can be confident that God still loves us, that he is continuing his work in our lives, and that confidence that we have in our shepherd strengthens us to persevere in the midst of that difficulty. And we saw that in Isaiah chapter 40, didn't we? Isaiah 40, verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those with young. And then skipping to the end of the chapter, verse 29, He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So, in light of all of that, I think it's appropriate that I close with the prayer that we studied tonight. So, I'll read it one more time and we'll be done. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.